We're very happy for your presence tonight, and our crowd has grown a little bit from last evening, and we want to thank you for being with us, especially if you're visiting either from another congregation or from this community. We'd like to read from the first chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, and I'm going to read beginning in verse 18 of that passage to lay the foundation for our remarks tonight. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, starting in verse 18. The apostle says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to them who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise and where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." That in mind, I want to speak to you for a few minutes tonight about the wisdom and the power of the cross. Before we enter into a study of the Word of God, we're now going to go to the throne of the Lord in prayer. There is no symbol that is more indicative or synonymous with Christ and His discipleship than the cross. And when I use the term symbol, I certainly don't mean the cross as a trinket of jewelry or just some sort of a geometric shape or a placard that is displayed. But rather, I'm talking about the actual event of Calvary. There are a lot of people that wear a cross around their neck, which is really nothing more than pagan idolatry, without the crucified Christ in their heart, which is the essence of Christianity. What I do mean by that initial statement is that you don't have to understand the deep truths of the Scriptures to immediately envision Christ, the Son of God, hanging upon the cross when you think of the gospel or you think of the Christian message. The millions who lived before Jesus Christ looked ahead down the stream of time in eager anticipation to the cross, wherein lied the hope of the full and the final redemption of the human family. And to the countless who have lived beyond it, it is the divine landmark of the Bible, which gives the rest of the sacred message its meaning and its continuity and its direction. The Apostle Paul then spoke repeatedly of the cross, and he made it the anchor of his life, his ministry to the church, and his plea to the lost. I think that it was very central in all of the thought processes of the apostle. In fact, he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 18 that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. He then says in verses 22 through 24, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." Now I want to dissect that passage for just a few moments by way of introduction. First of all, Paul says that the Jews sought after a sign, and because of that, they rejected the cross. Now all Paul simply means by that is that the fancies of a Messiah, as far as the Jews were concerned, involved some form of an earthly conqueror or an earthly deliverer who would come demonstrating power and sovereignty over others. They looked for the Christ, which was promised before, as being one who would come and invade the earthly territories of men, and namely, who would restore sovereignty unto the Jews as an independent nation. However, that was not the mission on which Christ came. That was never God's intention. The Old Testament never indicates that Christ's mission would be a literal, earthly, carnal mission, or that his kingdom would be such, but rather he would come on a spiritual conquest to save the souls of men and to usher them into his heavenly kingdom, his spiritual kingdom, which is the church. Jesus did not come in all of the garb and all of the pomp and circumstance that one might think of when they thought of a king, but rather he came as a lowly one, born in a barn, ushered to the scene of battle on the back of a donkey, wearing a crown of thorns instead of a crown of jewels, whose idea of conquering territory, if you please, would mean capturing and taking up his reign in the heart of man. Now, because the Jews were looking for a carnal kingdom, and because they were looking for a deliverer with a form of military might, shall we say, then that caused them to reject the cross. Because the cross was diametrically opposed to everything the Jews were looking for. To them, when they saw Christ ultimately die on the cross, that was a symbol of defeat. And that was a confirmation in the minds of the unbelievers that Jesus indeed wasn't what he claimed to be. Because how could the Son of God be nailed to a cross? How could that happen? How could he be defeated by his enemies if indeed he was the Messiah? However, Paul then goes on to point out, to us who are saved, the cross is an ensign of victory. But then the apostle also says that the Greeks seek after wisdom, or the Gentiles seek after wisdom, which is why they reject the cross. In other words, they gloried in their vain philosophies, much like our world today. And the cross did not appeal to them, simply because it represented such things as self-denial, humility, sacrifice, mercifulness. And the Greeks wanted a gospel, if they wanted a gospel at all, in which man could devise some brilliant scheme to save himself, or that was reliant upon the mental ingenuity of man. However, the gospel that Paul preached showed utter dependency upon God. And so the gospel was a very foolish, and it was a very trite and a very base thing unto the Greeks, and therefore they rejected it. But again, Paul said, unto us who are called, it is the power and the wisdom of God. I think that the cross is a magnificent display of the wisdom of the Lord. And I think that one way that we can understand that is by looking at the paradoxes that surround the cross. Now, a paradox is simply two or more ideas that are contradictory, or they seem that way anyhow. They seem on the surface to be diametrically opposed, but yet those truths can be reconciled. And oftentimes, paradoxes paint a very brilliant and a wonderful truth for us to grasp and understand. Now, you can't really think about Christ, period. You can't certainly think about the teachings of Christ without thinking of paradoxes, because his servants were full of them. When Jesus, for example, taught that servants would be exalted, when Jesus taught that humility was the way to be exalted and glorified, when Jesus taught things such as that, those were paradoxes in the minds of his hearers. And when you look at the cross is surrounded by paradoxes. It is full of paradoxical teachings. For example, one of the first that comes to mind is, if I talk to you about the cross, I have to point out to you that the cross was a victory for the devil. In fact, it was perhaps the greatest victory that Satan ever won over the forces of good. And in a sense, it was a defeat to Christ. It was a physical defeat to him anyhow. But then I have to turn around in the very next breath and say that the cross was Christ's greatest victory over Satan, and that it was Satan's final fall. Well, now, you can't think of two more polarized statements than that. How can they both be true? Well, we go back to the Old Testament and what we oftentimes call the primal prophecy of Christ, found in Genesis, the 3rd chapter and the 15th verse. This is, the word primal simply means the very beginning, the primary prophecy in the very beginning of what Jesus would one day come to earth, manifest in the flesh, and do by his death upon the cross. This occurred, or this prophecy was uttered at the time that man and woman had broken through the bounds of divine regulation and sin, and God was cursing them and cursing the serpent and driving them from the garden. God said unto the serpent, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, Genesis 3:15, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, here is an exact picture of what happened at the cross and what was happening at the time of the cross in the unseen world. Here, the Bible says that God would cause the serpent to rise up and to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. And the seed of the woman is talking about Christ, the one that would one day descend from Eve through the human family and be God manifest in the flesh and die on the cross. And when he did that, that was Satan bruising the heel of the seed of the woman. Of course, it's indisputable that Satan inflicted injury upon God when he accomplished that. Though it was a necessary part of God's plan, in a sense, it was an undesirable part of God's plan, because it called upon the Son of God to have to endure a great amount of pain that you and I simply can't comprehend, that no movie can picture, I might add. It was a tremendous amount of suffering, not only physically, but mentally, emotionally, spiritually, for Jesus Christ, who being separated from his Father, and for God, who had to watch his Son be tortured and punished so. And so in that way, the serpent, or the seed of the serpent, the devil, we should say, rose up and bruised the heel of the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ. But then the Lord said that when that occurred, in the very same act, that the seed of the woman would turn around and crush the head of the serpent. In other words, he would finally deal the death blow unto the forces of sin and evil. You know, ever since the beginning of time, there has been a war being waged in the unseen world between right and wrong. There is a war going on, a battle for your soul going on, even at this hour. I'm happy to tell you that the final outcome of that war has been determined. I'm happy to tell you, as a song I heard one time says, I've read the back of the book and we win. The forces of right win that battle. Why? Because when Jesus Christ died on the cross, though that necessitated Christ's suffering, in so doing, Christ turned around and he crushed the head of the devil so that the devil would never again be able to rise from that defeat. The Bible gives us a glimpse of that over in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, when it pictures this great war between right and wrong and sin and righteousness. And the Bible says they overcame him, the wicked one. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. I want you to consider that prophecy in Genesis 3 and 15 with this in mind. When the Bible says that the devil would bruise the heel of Christ, that's exactly what happened when Jesus Christ, claiming to be a king, was accused of blasphemy and false teaching. Considered the enemy by the Jews of the Roman state, or at least attempted to be pictured that way in the eyes of the Roman authorities, and a usurper of authority of the Jewish hierarchy. He was taken and put through a kangaroo trial. He was beaten, he was scourged and whipped, and tortured in every way imaginable. Bleeding and naked and seemingly defenseless, he was taken and executed in the fashion of a heinous criminal. When his quivering flesh was nailed to the cross and it was suspended between heaven and earth, the sky turned black at noonday. The birds refused to sing. God turned his head away and even refused to bear the awful sight. It was a dark day on Calvary and in heaven. There was no singing in heaven at that time. There was no rejoicing in that holy city during those hours. And doubtlessly the tears of the angels stained the streets of glory as they horridly sat by in suspenseful silence, knowing that their king, the king of heaven, was all alone down here in this world, even forsaken by God, tasting the pains of hell itself. And perhaps they were wondering if Satan had finally won this war that they had seen fought since the beginning of time. The Bible says that even the angels longed to look into those things that God would reveal in the way of the plan of redemption. Surely they wondered if Satan had finally gotten the upper hand and if he had won, for he was bruising the heel of the seed of the woman. But all of a sudden, at about 3:00 in the afternoon, the Son of God did an amazing thing. He reached up, if you please, and he took the pure and the holy and the sinless hand of God. And then he reached down and he took the sinful and wretched and defiled and unworthy hand of man. And he clasped them together upon his bloody chest. And he said three words that changed the world and changed eternity. He said, "It is finished." And he closed his eyes and he hung his head and he died. And he accomplished the redemption of mankind. At that very moment in time, the Bible teaches that a great earthquake began to shake the earth, that the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, and that the priests were able to see into the most holy place that they had been separated from up until that point, signifying that now the way of heaven, the way to heaven, was made plain and was made available. All of a sudden, the birds could again begin to sing, and nature in unison could shout that the plan of redemption has been procured. The battle has been won. Salvation has been accomplished for sinful and for doomed man. And in that very deed, the devil was destroyed. What irony, what poetic justice, that in the very act in which the devil fought, he was bringing to naught and bringing to an end the plan of God to save man. He was putting the final nail in his own coffin. And that's why the apostle said in 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. In other words, now, before the dispensation of the preaching of the gospel, Paul said that this plan of wisdom was a mystery. We could not tell it. In fact, we did not know it. And God could not yet reveal it. Why? He said, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. It was a part of the marvelous wisdom of God to keep it a secret until it had finally been done, until the deed was transacted. Otherwise, the plan would have been foiled. Indeed, the cross unfurls the wisdom of God. But there's another paradox surrounding the cross that displays God's wisdom. When I talk about the cross, I have to tell you that it's an absolute symbol of justice. It was a symbol of punishment. It was a symbol of sin finally being punished. But then I have to turn around in the very next breath and tell you that there's not a greater symbol of love and a greater symbol of mercy than the cross. And I can't think of two words that are the antithesis of one another any more than the words justice and mercy. Whenever a law is enacted, we enact penalties for breaking that law. Sometimes our civil code calls for very strict penalties, for very drastic penalties if someone breaks a certain law. If you kill someone, then generally the law of the land says it's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and you're going to lose your life as well. And you will go through the process of a trial, and if you're convicted of that crime, yes, it is up to the liberty of the judge to determine the degree of sentencing, but you're going to be punished as a result of that crime, because we call that justice. But then on the other hand, it is within the prerogative of the judge, keep in mind, to show leniency or mercy unto the convicted criminal. The judge can choose to really be as lenient or merciful as he wants to be. But now the difference is, when it comes to God and when it comes to the court of heaven, God really doesn't have that option. What I mean by that is this. When God said in the beginning to the man and the woman, the original pair, he said, you shall not eat of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God said that the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. That was a law. That was God's word to them. And God was and is sovereign. And God demanded, and God does demand, that his word be upheld and that it be respected. And so God not only said you can't do this, God said if you do, the day that you do, you are going to die. Now, let's just hypothetically suppose that Eve and then Adam would have partaken of the fruit, and then God would have simply said, well, you know, we've gotten off to a bad start here, but we're just going to forget about it this time. We're going to sweep it under the rug and act like this didn't happen, and you've got one more chance. Well, now let's say that it wasn't very long before man and woman again partook of the fruit, or they committed another violation or transgression of God's word as perhaps it was delivered to them in the course of time. And God said, now again, I'm going to have to get serious about this. You cannot keep breaking my law, but I'm going to let you off this one more time. You're on probation now, but you better watch your step, because I'm finally going to get tired of it and I'm going to punish your sin. Now, if God would have began in the creation of the world and the creation of man and the giving of his law that way, how do you think man would view his law? The same way a child looks at what his parents say when they never do discipline him, when they do it when he disobeys them. You know parents, and I do too. And it just gets on your very last nerve when their children are just absolutely about to tear the house down and their parents tell them, now if you do that one more time, I'm going to wear the seat of your britches out. And about 5 minutes later, they're doing it again. They're swinging from the drapes. And they tell them, I'm telling you, I'm going to whip you if you don't stop it. And they don't change. And about 5 minutes later, they're just into as much trouble as ever. And the parents say, now I'm warning you. I'm going to get a hold of you. And you're going to be sorry if you don't stop that behavior. Why, you know what to expect in a situation like that. You know that parent really doesn't mean what they're saying. And I'm going to tell you something else. That child knows that parent doesn't mean what they're saying. They know that their parent's word and their threatenings and their warnings are a mockery. And the same thing is true with God and his children. God had a law that was and must be sovereign. And God said, and God is true, God does not lie, and God does not go back on his word, the day that you eat of that fruit, you are going to die. And that means not only physical death, that process would begin, but spiritual death. You're going to be separated from me. I'm going to drive you from the garden, and you are going to die apart from me forever. Now, God had to do that. And looking the other way wasn't an option for God, because God is just and God is holy and He is righteous. But now, God then had every right at the infraction in the garden to have simply turned His back upon man and to have driven him far from His presence and to have never cared for man again. But the problem with that is, as I told you on Lord's Day morning, that God loves you just like a parent loves his children. And though God had to punish sin, there was a yearning and a longing in the heart of God to take care of that sin and to have his creation be right and reconciled with him. And so, God had to somehow draft a plan that would allow him to execute justice for the sin, but at the same time, impart mercy unto the sinner. And thus we see the wisdom of the cross, because the cross did exactly that. The cross allowed a substitutionary sacrifice. The law allowed for Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect one who never committed a sin, who was unblemished as a lamb without spot, as the Bible speaks of him. The plan of God allowed for him to die vicariously in our stead, in our place. And in so doing, Jesus Christ bore the stripes that we deserved, but yet allowed us the opportunity to find the grace and the forgiveness and the atoning righteousness of himself in the sight of God. Now that's the wisdom of the cross. And I hope that as I say that tonight, or as I point all of that out to you tonight, I hope that you have a greater appreciation for exactly what the penalty of your sin is all about. You know, when you sin against God, somebody has to pay for that. When you rebel against the law of God, somebody has to pay the price for that. It's not a matter of God just simply looking. Forgiveness is not a matter of God just looking down and saying, well, I know you're sorry for doing it, and I'm going to forget it ever happened. That's not the way God deals with sin then, now, or ever. Somebody has to pay the price tag for your sin. And you need to think about that when you obstinately rebel against the will of God, that somebody did pay the price tag for your sin, and that was Jesus Christ on the rugged slopes of Calvary. And when you continue to reject the will of God, then you reject his sacrifice and you make his death a vain and an unworthy thing. And you're going to die lost in your sins. And that's a tragedy. But I want to talk for the remaining few moments of our lesson tonight about some things that Christ accomplished at the cross. I want to talk to you about the power and the significance of the cross. Why exactly did Jesus Christ die? Well, the Bible tells us, first of all, that Jesus died in order that he might abrogate the old law. In Galatians, the 2nd chapter, the 21st verse, the apostle said, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. In other words, the apostle is implying that Jesus Christ died in order that the law might be done away. The law was incomplete in the sense that it did not have the power to remit sins. The law was not able to reach far enough and did not have the power and the efficacy to deal with the real problem, and that is man's guilt in the sight of God. In fact, just the opposite of that, the law actually compounded man's guilt in the sight of God because of its very nature. The law demanded that a man keep that law perfectly. He could never commit an infraction against that law, and only if he so lived could he be considered righteous and guiltless in the sight of God. Well, now you see the problem with that. That because we're human beings, no person could ever perfectly keep the law of Moses with all of its ceremonies and all of its rituals and all of its commandments. We were all guilty of violating, or all those who lived under the law were guilty of violating the law. There was only one man that was able to live his life upon this earth without ever committing an infraction against the law, and that was Jesus Christ, and that's why he was indeed righteous and perfect. But every other single human being fell a guilty distance away from the Father in heaven. So for that reason, the law was actually really an enemy to the salvation or the redemption of man. It compounded the sin problem instead of alleviating the sin problem. And so God saw it necessary in the due course of time to take that law out of the way and to give us a new law and a better law, wherein was the provision of grace and mercy and forgiveness. Now, the apostle therefore argues here in Galatians chapter 2 that since that old law, which was unable to save, since that old law did not have the efficacy to bring about redemption, and since it necessitated the death of Jesus Christ to get rid of that and bring in another, if I go back and I try to live back under that law, then really I'm making the death of Jesus Christ a wasteful and an unnecessary thing. And you know there are millions of people that do that every day by their religious beliefs and practices. They make the death of Jesus Christ in vain. Now, sometimes people will say, well, now, are you contending that the law or that the Old Testament has no place in our Bible knowledge or that it has no place in our understanding of God's plan? Are you saying that the law, as it was given by Moses, does not apply to us in any way, shape, or form? Are you saying, this is the common charge, are you saying that the Old Testament law did not come from God and that it was uninspired? Not at all. The fact of the matter is, the law of Moses did come from God. It was inspired of God. It was the finger of God that wrote those commandments down in tables of stone given to Moses to carry unto the people. It was God that revealed the ceremonial law unto Moses to write down for the Jewish people. It is inspired of God. But the Bible also tells us that that law was never intended to be a permanent fixture, but that it was a temporary measure in order that through God's plan, Christ could one day come and usher in a new and a better law. Now, maybe to better understand that, we should turn to Galatians, the third chapter, beginning in verse 23. I think Paul makes it rather clear here. He says, before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Now here the apostle compares dispensations of time. He says, before faith came. That means before the system of redemption through faith in Jesus Christ came along. While that was still a mystery in the mind of God, like we talked about a little while ago. Before that time came along, Paul says, we, the Jewish people, we were kept back under the law. We were under the law. Shut up, he says, unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Why? Because, he says, the law was given to us as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Now, schoolmaster doesn't mean school teacher. That's kind of a knee-jerk reaction to that word, but that doesn't mean school teacher. A schoolmaster was more equitable to our modern-day position of a school bus driver. I understand a schoolmaster was almost like a tutor or a caregiver, and he made sure that students were kept safe and that they were safely transported to the place of learning so they could get an education. Like our school bus driver, essentially. And Paul is saying that the law of Moses was, if you please, a caretaker, and I think a vehicle, if you please, to transport the Jewish nation to the point that they would be able, be instructed and able and ready to receive Christ, his message, and his kingdom when he finally came to bring those things to pass. Now Paul says, now that we have come to the point of justification by faith, now that the plan of redemption has been procured by the death of Jesus Christ and revealed through the preaching of the gospel, Paul says we're no longer back under that schoolmaster. It has been done away. Paul emphasized that in Colossians, the second chapter, the 14th verse, when he said, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances which was against us, which was contrary to us, and he took it out of the way, nailing it unto his cross. What did he do? He took the law out of the way. We don't live according to the law now. We're not justified by that law. The law was never intended to bring about justification. But people act today like it is. Or at least they conveniently go back and dabble in the law whenever they need it to justify or uphold something they want to practice in religion today. There are any number of religious practices that I can enumerate for you right now. I'm going to mention just a few very briefly. But there are any number, a whole slew of them, that I can list for you that have their basis simply in the Old Testament economy and not in your New Testament. One is a separation between priesthood and clergy. You know, the idea of a separation between a clergy and lay people, a separation between the priesthood and the common believer, that's a trapping of the Old Testament. In fact, that is the Old Testament priesthood system. Now, in the New Testament, the Bible teaches that we are all kings and priests before God. And you don't have to have some man, as we talked about last night in the case of the covering in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you don't have to have some man to mediate between you and God. If you sin, you don't have to get some man to procure your forgiveness from God for you. There is no go-between between you and God other than the one man, our high priest, Jesus Christ. And we as priests before God, all of us who are in Christ and Christians being priests, all of us can go directly to God through our high priest, Jesus Christ, and request and petition him for the forgiveness of our sins. But people get the idea that there's a separation between clergy and laity simply because that was the system under the old law. That's done away. And all of those things simply typified and foreshadowed the system that now exists in the New Testament of we being priests and Christ being the high priest. Instrumental music and worship. Where do churches get that idea? They get that idea because the Bible speaks of instruments of music being used in praise to God back under the Old Testament dispensation. The New Testament, however, is silent about that. And history will even specifically reveal to us that the early church did not use an instrument of music when they came together to sing praises unto the Lord. But rather, the word that we oftentimes speak of, a cappella, to refer to singing without instruments, that word actually historically means as done in the church, as done in the chapel. But people go back to the law and they borrow that from David and from the Old Testament system and they drag it over into the New. Another is Sabbath keeping. People talk about a Sabbath day. And I frankly don't know where people get this idea. They're certainly confused when they go talking about the Sunday as the Lord's day, a Sunday as being a Sabbath day. Sunday is not the Sabbath. Sunday is not a Sabbath. The Sabbath is the Sabbath. And the Sabbath is the seventh day of the week, or Saturday. And you know, if folks are going to keep the Sabbath like they claim to do, they ought to remember Saturday and keep it holy and not do any work like they could not do under the Old Testament. But nobody lives that way anymore. But people claim to keep the Sabbath. They think that it's still a requirement of God that we keep and honor the Sabbath day. Well, now under the New Testament, God does not have a Sabbath day except in a figurative spiritual sense, and that is the rest that we enjoy in Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches us in Acts 20:7 that upon the first day of the week, disciples come together to break bread. On the Lord's Day, the disciples recognize that as a day in which we set apart to come together and commemorate the death and suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ by partaking of the Lord's Supper and by worshiping him. The Sabbath is nowhere taught in the New Testament that it is something enjoined upon Christians. That was done away at the cross of Jesus Christ. And I could go on and on and on and on. But the point that Paul makes in Galatians 2 and verse 21 is, if we go back and we try to use that law as a means of our justification, Paul says we make the death of Christ in vain because he died to do away with that law. I have to hurry. Second of all, if I can be saved outside of the church, then Christ's death was for nothing. Christ died in order to establish the church. The church is not an afterthought of God. The church is not something that just came about as a result of happenstance. The church is not a stopgap measure that the Lord implemented according to the dispensational premillennial theory that when Christ came to earth, he couldn't establish his kingdom, so he put the church here as a stopgap measure until one day he can come back and set up his kingdom over there in Israel and reign from the city of Jerusalem for 1,000 years. That's not taught in your Bible. That's the rhetoric of a bunch of rapture preaching premillennial preachers who are making a good buck off those theories on television. That is not taught in your New Testament. The fact of the matter is, the Bible teaches that the kingdom and the church are one and the same thing, and that Jesus established the kingdom and thus the church on the day of Pentecost, very shortly after his resurrection from the dead. And not only that, the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ died upon the cross in order that he could bring that about. Paul in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 said to the elders at Ephesus, "Feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." Feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. And you know, I don't know why Christ would die the horrible death that he did in order to purchase an institution that you and I don't have to be a part of. If the church is so unimportant and so insignificant and doesn't have anything to do with our salvation, then I'm sure at a loss as to why Jesus would die in order to establish the church. It looks like there would have been a different way. Over in 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, beginning in verse 14, the Apostle Paul was writing to the young evangelist Timothy, and he said, "I'm writing some things to you, Timothy, hoping to come to you shortly, but I'm writing you now so that you may know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." Now here Paul says the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. I think that's pretty evident or self-evident. That is, when you built this building, you laid a foundation. And you put certain beams or main pillars and supports in this building, and this structure rests upon that. And if we began to weaken or compromise or violate those main support structures of this building, it wouldn't be long for the roof would sag, the walls would bow, and this thing would finally just fall in. It would collapse because it has a foundation and it has pillars and supports. Well, Paul says the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Well, what truth is he talking about? Well, verse 16, he goes on to say, "And great is the mystery of godliness, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." Listen, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed unto the world, and received up unto glory. Very briefly, he says, first of all, God was manifest in the flesh. That is a reference to the fact that Jesus Christ came as God in the flesh. He came down here robed in mortal flesh so that he could become our vicarious sacrifice and take away our sins. God was manifest in the flesh. That's talking about the cross. And then after he was manifest in the flesh, he was justified by the Spirit. The word justified really means to be vindicated. He was vindicated in his claims of being the Son of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. How did the Spirit do that? Well, not only through the miracles that the Spirit allowed Jesus to work while he was here upon the earth, but the Spirit raised him up from the dead upon the third day after his death. And when Christ came bursting the bands of death and came out of that tomb, it vindicated him in his claims of being the Son of God. It validated those claims. He was justified by the Spirit. And then he was seen of angels. That's not talking about winged, white-robed creatures flittering around heaven, but rather the word angel simply means a messenger. He was seen of messengers. He was seen of witnesses. He was seen of men just like you and me after his resurrection. They beheld him with their eyes, touched him with their hands, heard him speak with their ears, and therefore they knew beyond the shadow of a doubt that this was the Christ that they had seen crucified. He was alive, and therefore he's Lord and Christ. And because they saw that, then they could go into the world and testify of that. And that's why Paul says he was preached unto the Gentiles. The apostles, after receiving that testimony firsthand of Jesus' resurrection, they went and preached it to the entire world. And then he says he was believed on the word, received up unto glory. But here Paul says the mystery of godliness, the plan of redemption, the truth is Christ died on the cross, he was justified by the Spirit in his resurrection, and that message is being testified to and preached by those his ambassadors, his apostles. Now Paul says the church is the pillar and ground of that. Now I don't think that Paul is saying something is trite. It's to say that the church's responsibility is to preach the gospel. Yes, that is the church's responsibility. That's not what Paul is saying in this passage. Paul is saying that the church is key and that the church is fundamental to the bringing to pass, or the fruition, shall we say, of God's plan. Just like if we took these beams out of this building one by one, this building wouldn't stand very long. So the apostle is saying, if you take the church out of the divine economy, if you take the church out of God's plan, then the rest of the truth just simply falls in. It caves in. It cannot stand. Why? Because Christ died to establish the church. And if you take away the church, no Christ. No kingdom, no king. No bride, no husband. And if the church doesn't have anything to do with our salvation, then what on earth did Christ die for? Because he died to establish the church. And so if you want to be saved, you need to be in his body. And we'll have more to say about that another night of the meeting. Christ also died to end religious division. The scriptures teach us in Ephesians, the second chapter, that the Lord's purpose for dying upon the cross was to end religious segregation. The type of segregation that existed before the cross was the main distinction between Jew and Gentile. Jews were a special people unto God because of the promise that God made to Abraham thousands of years before. Because Abraham was faithful in the eyes of God, God chose to bless him, and he told him, I'm going to take your descendants, your lineage, which was the Jewish nation, I'm going to multiply them like the sands of the seashore, and I'm going to bless them by working through them to bring a Messiah into the world that would bless all nations of the earth. And so the Jews became a special people. And God gave a law unto the Jews, not to the Gentiles. He gave a law to the Jews which circumscribed them as a people. It separated them and distinguished them. Like a fence, it hemmed them in from all of the other nations of the earth. Now, that system existed all during the Old Testament dispensation. That's what we were talking about earlier when we talked about the law and how the law was eventually taken away. Well, now with that in mind, listen to Paul discuss this, beginning in verse 11. Paul says, "Therefore remember that you," Ephesians 2, verse 11, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." In other words, simply saying, Gentiles were separated from God because they weren't a part of this system. They weren't in covenant with Him, and they didn't have that law given to them. They were outside of the fence, if you please. That wall of partition divided Jews and Gentiles were just out of luck. They were strangers to God. They were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, Paul says. But now, he says, you Gentiles are made near with the blood of Christ. Verse 14, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition or separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." You know what he's saying? The law separated Jews and Gentiles when Christ died, took the law out of the way, and what happens if something separates you and me and we remove that which separates us? We're not separated anymore. And so the apostle says, Christ in his death tore down the wall of partition and took two, Jew and Gentile, and made them one. One, where and how? By the cross, in one body, in the church. Illustrating the fact, Christ died to end religious segregation and to make all believers one in Christ and in one body. Let me ask you something. We talked about denominationalism a few nights ago. What are men doing when they come along with their human creeds and theories and dogmas and practices and innovations? And they establish their churches that wear their names, and they create a maze of confusing religious denominations and sectarianism. What are they doing? Tell you what they're doing. They're taking their brick and their mortar and they're rebuilding walls that Jesus Christ tore down at the cross. They are nullifying the power of the cross. And the last thing I want to say in conclusion tonight is that one of the greatest powers of the cross is its drawing power. Christ died on the cross to compel, to constrain, and to draw you and me to serve Him. In fact, Jesus said in John the 12th chapter, in the 32nd verse, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me." In other words, the Lord was saying that the cross would have a magnetic pull to it. It would fixate the world, if you please. It would constrain people to come to Him. When they saw the cross and saw the love and the pity and the compassion and yes, even the severity and judgment that was poured out upon it. There is constraining power in the cross. Let me tell you, there's not a greater force to win a heart than the force of love. Now you can threaten somebody. You can punish somebody. You can try to coerce somebody to do what you want them to do. But the fact of the matter is, you've not won their heart until you've won it by love. And you know, sometimes we have to crack the whip, I guess you might say. Sometimes we have to bear down and we have to paint a very vivid and real picture of the judgment of God, because that is very real. God's judgment is going to be poured out on those who reject the love of Christ. And I want to tell you, the greatest tool and the greatest power we have to win the lost to Christ is to demonstrate, to portray, to tell them about His love. There's a song in an old song book that I think Joe Parks wrote probably back in the 70s. When our little girl was born a couple of years ago, I was bound and determined I was going to make her a singer. And I sang all that 9 months to her before she actually entered into this world. And I sang to her all of the time. And you know, in those first few days of her little life upon this earth, there was a song that just echoed over and over and over and over and over again in my mind. And it was this song right here. It says, "I've seen a baby smile as it reached out for love. and felt a mother's warmth so very near. As he became aware that she had loved him first, he then reached out to her without a fear. And that's how it is with God. For when I reach to him, my hungry spirit is filled with joy and ecstasy. I really love him so, because I truly know he first loved me. And you know, the opposite of that tonight is, if you reject the cross and if you reject salvation, what is that saying about how you feel about the love of God? A poem says, they crushed the thorns into his brow and they struck harsh blows that day. Lord, I would not treat thee so. I only walked away. They drove the nails into his hands and they raised the cross on high. Lord, the men could be so vile. I would pass thee by. But with blinded eyes and heart of stone, I spurned the one like thine. Indeed, Lord, I struck the cruelest blows and the sharpest thorns of mine. I wonder if there's someone here tonight that has never responded to the doctrine of God's love that was shown so long ago that Jesus so freely and willingly and undeservedly laid down his life in your stead. Would you not be drawn by his love today and surrender your all and surrender your life to him? Would you step forward tonight believing all that he claims to be, all that he has said? Repent of your sins. Change your life tonight. With his help, you can do that. But you've got to resolve tonight if that's going to be the case. And would you step forward and confess the name of Jesus Christ before this audience that you believe he is the Son of God? And then let us take you this hour and baptize you in water so that your sins can all be washed away in the blood of the Lamb. If you're a child of God and straight from the path of right, we hope you'll come back to the Lord.